I'm going to read from the Old Testament now, from Exodus chapter 10. Before we read God's word, let's ask His blessing. We ask you, God, that you would open our eyes and open our ears to understand and to believe the word that we read this morning as your Holy Spirit applies it to us for our growth in Jesus Christ. And as we ask in His name, amen. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron came into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory, and they shall cover the face of the earth so that no one will be able to see the earth. And they shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains to you from the hail. And they shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field. They shall fill your houses, the houses of all your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your fathers' fathers have seen since the day that they were on the earth to this day." And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed?" So Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh. And he said to them, "Go, serve the Lord your God. Who are the ones that are going?" And Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds, we will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." Then he said to them, "The Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. Not so. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desired." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested in all the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them. For they covered the face of the whole earth so that the land was darkened. And they ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the fields throughout all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only." So he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, "Go, serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you." But Moses said, You must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God, and even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more, for in the day you see my face you shall die." So Moses said, "You have spoken well. I will never see your face again." Here is how I used to handle homework in my mathematics classes. On Monday, I would put the homework for Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday on the board. Students were to copy it down. I then erased it, and they were not to come to me thereafter and ask, "What is the homework?" They were to keep track of it. That was when they got their homework. If they were absent, they could get it from a friend. And in September, usually, the homework would be something like this: Monday, page 23, 1 to 39 odd. Tuesday, page 28, 1 to 43 odd, and so on. And I would sometimes put the homework on the board, and of course 5 days made it seem like more than just one day at a time. And I'd have a student begin to complain that the homework was too much. And I did not want to spend time every week arguing with the students about what was appropriate homework. That was for me to decide. So what I did was, the moment the students started to complain about the homework, I just turned my back, picked up the eraser, and erased the word "odd" on Monday's homework. Then, if somebody were to be so foolish as to continue to complain, I would erase the word "odd" on Tuesday's homework. Occasionally, a class would have somebody so idiotic that they would continue complaining, and I'd erase the word "odd" on Wednesday night's homework. And with each day, I would have ready to mind the question that we have in chapter 10, verse 3. How long will you refuse to humble yourselves? Not that I was God, but in that classroom. Thereafter, if somebody were to start complaining about the homework, his classmates would instantly shut him up so as to avoid the repetition of just erasing the word "odd." I just read an article in Sports Illustrated about a high school basketball coach out in California. And he came into a school with a very undisciplined but somewhat talented basketball team. And after they refused to listen to him and refused to listen to him and refused to listen to him, he announced to them, "I'm benching all the starters. Come with Monday morning with your father and we will talk about it." So the starters got their teammates together and they all went on strike and left him with four players. And his approach was to get two players from the JV and lose every game for the rest of the season. But the next year, he had a very different team. Lots of discussion in the community. Interesting article. The slant of the article is wrong, in my opinion. But the guy got their attention and had a much better team thereafter. How long will you refuse to humble yourself? Sometimes the Lord is dealing with nations or with individuals with a heavy hand. And they simply go on sinning, go on refusing to listen, go on stubbornly. And it's mercy to be dealt with this way in this life, because the time will come when there will be no more like this. I had a regular little speech for my students. "You should have learned this from your parents. You did not. You get a second chance with me. I'm not as nice as your parents. If you don't learn it from me, you'll get a third chance from the police. And trust me, they're a lot less nice than I am. How long will you refuse to humble yourself? Pharaoh was slow to learn. First plague, second plague, third plague, fourth plague are all what I look at as nuisance plagues. I don't know whether you think of them that way. They're obnoxious, but nuisance plagues. The water turned to blood in the Nile, but they could still get fresh water by digging holes out next to the Nile. Frogs everywhere would be a nuisance. Lice didn't feel good. And flies, you know how annoying flies can be. But with each of those, when Pharaoh went to Moses and begged, bargained, and pled, and Moses said, I'll ask the Lord to take them away. Once they were taken away, Egypt was still intact. Not true for plague 5, 6, 7, and 8. Now, who were the first ones in Egypt to get it that there was no fighting the God of Israel? I don't know whether you remember. It's actually the magicians. They imitate the first plague. They imitate the second plague. Notice they don't undo them. They don't have the power. And it's really not important for us whether they're just doing modern magic or some sort of deep black magic with satanic power. Either way, God is far stronger than they are. And when the third plague comes along, they get it. They basically said to Pharaoh, you are playing a losing game. This is the hand of God. And who better to recognize the reality of the hand of God than the frauds? So these guys are the frauds, and now they've run into the real thing, and they can tell the difference, and they say to Pharaoh, this is the hand of God, and Pharaoh pays them no mind. After Pharaoh ignores the magicians, which he does, the Lord says, now I will make it more plain who I am. The plagues will hit Egypt, they won't hit where Israel lives. So you get one more nuisance plague, the flies, that's like that. And then the destruction begins. There's a livestock epidemic. And then painful, painful boils all over the bodies of the Egyptians. And then hail that destroyed the crops that had started growing, but some crops hadn't started growing yet, so there was still some life in Egypt after the hail. But let me read you about the hail. Chapter 9, verse 25. And the hail struck throughout the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. But in connection with the hail, there's a second group in Egypt that begins to get it. The magicians understand first, and now you've got a lot of ordinary Egyptians who are paying attention, and listen to what they did. When Moses announced the hail, he said, behold, tomorrow about this time, I will cause very heavy hail to rain down, such as has not been in Egypt since its founding until now. Therefore, send now and gather your livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man and every animal which is found in the field and is not brought home, and they shall die. And then notice this. He who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses. But he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. The magicians got it. And now some of Pharaoh's servants get it. They can't countermand Pharaoh. He's the king. But they're saying in their own houses, we're bringing our animals inside and we're bringing our servants inside so that hail doesn't kill them. Finally, we're going to see even Pharaoh's advisors speak to him face to face and say, let them go. Don't you know Egypt is destroyed? And Pharaoh's heart was hardened. There are two attitudes that people can harbor inside them that the Bible warns against. Both attitudes stem from pride, but they're somewhat different. One is what the Old Testament calls sinning with a high hand. Do you know what it means to sin with a high hand? It's to look directly at something that you know is wrong and say, but I will do it anyway. And I guess my illustration of this would be little children who are less adept at deceiving than, although they want to learn as fast as possible. One of the temptations for toddlers and those crawling even, and we've just watched it, is to crawl towards an outlet and explore it with their fingers. And all wise parents tell the child, no, this you may not touch. This you may not play with. And so we watched all our children, and now we're watching a grandchild, crawl towards the outlet and then stop and look to see if there's somebody watching. And if there's somebody watching, then perhaps pull the hand back, which says, they know this is forbidden. They know what the law is. And then, depending on our children, some of them, having looked to see if daddy or mommy is watching, go ahead and do it anyway. A challenge. And what will you do about this? I just broke your rule. That is sinning with a high hand. It's not just breaking the rule. It's now breaking the rule right in the parent's face. The other attitude, besides sinning with a high hand that stems from pride, that the Bible warns against, is having a hard heart, or what the Bible sometimes calls a stiff neck, which means when you're corrected, you refuse to be corrected. And as a matter of pride, you may say, I will not give in, I will not give in, I will not give in. I will, and it's the satanic boast, rather rule in hell than be a servant in heaven. This sinning with a hard heart. And all of us who are parents have sometimes dealt with children who showed a hard heart. You punish, and their attitude is, but I will not change my ways. You can't make me. My father could make us. He would try sometimes the soft approach, and when the soft approach didn't work, he would try the hard approach. One of my unhappy childhood memories is sitting at the dinner table with my brother John. My mother wasn't there, and he served us broccoli. I want you to know about this. And neither John nor I wanted to eat the broccoli. And so my father said, the first one to eat it. Notice the clever divide and conquer strategy here. The first one to eat it gets a dime. A dime bought you ice cream in those days. And my mercenary younger brother instantly ate it up. Mine stayed on my plate and got cold and limp. And then my father looked at me, took off his belt, and I ate mine. For no reward at all. But you know, I could have held out with an even harder heart and then gotten the due reward. You have the same question, how long will you refuse to be humbled, over and over again in the Bible? God says it to pagan nations in Psalm 2, verse 1. Let me read the verse, you'll recognize it. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. And the psalm says, and they will not win. They will be defeated by the Lord. Jesus lamented over Jerusalem. We read that. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Kill the prophets, stone those who were sent to you. How I long to pull you under my wings as a hen does her chicks, and you would not. And so your kingdom is left to you desolate. It will go to another. And there will soon be not a stone left on top of one another here. And so it came to be. Jerusalem had run out its time in God's patience. Romans chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, it's really directed to individuals. God gives you time to repent. He gives you second chances, third chances, and fourth chances, but not forever. How long will you refuse to humble yourself? And all Israel, who was there in Egypt through the plagues, heard exactly the same question 2 years later. When they wandered first to Sinai and then to the border of Canaan, they sent in 12 spies to come back and tell them the contours of the land. And they came back. And 10 said, it's a great land, but we can never conquer it. And 2 said, the Lord will be with us, Joshua and Caleb. And all Israel listened to the 10 and not to the 2. And they began crying and wailing. And they said, oh, we must go back to Egypt. Why are we here? And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people have no respect for me? You hear the same question. How long will you refuse to humble yourself? How long will this people have no respect for me? And then he says to Moses, I'll kill them all and start over with you. And Moses pleads like Jesus pleads for his people. And the Lord says, I'll relent, but you'll wander for 40 more years. And everybody who saw my miracles in Egypt will die in the wilderness. And the children, you said, will be taken and killed by the Canaanites. They will go in and inherit the land. How long will this people have no respect for me? You know, there are two plagues that get the most attention in the actual telling of the story of the plagues. The killing of the firstborn and the locusts. And you'll notice almost all of chapter 10 was devoted to the locusts. Moses says to Pharaoh, how long will you refuse to humble yourself? Locusts are coming. Locusts like your fathers never saw. Locusts like your father's fathers never saw. Locusts that will leave nothing alive in Egypt. And remember, Pharaoh's servants now are so desperate for their country and for their lives that they say to Pharaoh, let them go. They're a snare to us. Let them go. The magicians get it first. Some of Pharaoh's servants privately get it next. And now the servants say to Pharaoh, let them go. But Pharaoh still wanted to bargain. He said, well, I'll let the men go. And Moses refused, and Pharaoh drove them away. And what followed was an unparalleled disaster. When I was young, I read some of the books written for children. Who's the author? Gretchen, the guy out in the Midwest. Wilder, yes. I'm thinking Thornton Wilder. That's not right, but anyway. Laura Ingalls Wilder. That's the Wilder I want. Yes, Laura Ingalls Wilder. Some great children's books. If you haven't read them, they're wonderful. Read them to your children. The father's a little flaky, but really resourceful. And so he takes his family from one disaster to another, and the story is about the disasters the father leads them into, but then he's so resourceful, he gets them out of it, and the family survives. That's your basic plot line. One of the ones I remember is a story of a locust plague. Locusts coming in, eating everything, and there's no crop that year, because the locusts go on and go further east. That's my picture in my mind of Egypt, only it was worse. There was nothing left. The wheat, the barley, the flax, everything gone. The locusts ate it all. And by now, Pharaoh knows who the Lord is. You remember his first question is, who is the Lord that I should listen to him? And now he's saying, he calls in Moses and Aaron and says, I have sinned against the Lord. He knows who the Lord is. He's the God of Israel, and he's stronger than all the gods of Egypt. Pharaoh knows. Ask the Lord to take away the locusts, and I will be reasonable, is essentially Pharaoh's answer. But it's like what we have is so often in people's lives. It's the term is foxhole repentance. I think this comes out of World War I. Men would go into a hole and they'd be being shelled by the enemy and they'd be frightened for their lives, rightly so, and they'd make bargains and pleas and prayers to God, and it was notorious how many of them forgot their prayers the moment the shelling ceased. I'll stop sinning this way, I won't sin this way, I'll do this. Some carried through. But the term has stuck in American parlance, a foxhole repentance, and that's Pharaoh's over and over again. And by now, Moses is so identified with God that it looks like he's in charge. Pharaoh says to Moses, you go and take away the locusts. But God hardened Pharaoh's heart and he refused to let Israel go. Have you ever gone through Exodus and counted up the number of times it says Pharaoh's heart was hardened? I just did a quick count. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. And there's an interesting pattern to it. Listen to chapter 7, verse 22. Exodus 7, verse 22. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them. It doesn't say who hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's just it grew hard. Then in chapter 8, verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them. Notice Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Chapter 8, verse 19. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them. Chapter 8, verse 39. Wrong verse. Chapter 9, verse 7. Then Pharaoh sent, and indeed, not even one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go. Verse 12. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And he did not heed them. Verse 34 and 35. And when the Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants. Have you picked up the different ways it said it? Half the time it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. And half the time it says, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then sometimes it just says, sort of ambiguously, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard. This is one of the mysteries of God's dealing with us. That Peter on the day of Pentecost can say, according to the predetermined plan of God, you with wicked hands took Jesus and put him to death. The God is completely in charge of all that happens. And yet we also make our choices, and they are genuine choices, and we are accountable for them. And so the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he refused to let the people go. Finally, the ninth plague, thick darkness for 3 days. I've always wondered what's behind the word thick. It makes it sound like these were not starry nights. I sort of picture Beijing smog at the moment. It's kind of an extreme version of Beijing smog, or maybe London fog in the 1950s. So thick, you just couldn't go to work. There was no light. The Lord had defeated the sun god of Egypt. I haven't talked about this, but each of the plagues hits one of the gods of Egypt. Now, to us, this really seems strange. There should be a frog god and a fly god and so on. But the Egyptians had gods all over the place. And each of these was a prominent god in Egypt. I haven't burdened you with the names. The name of the sun god, you probably got taught when you were in school. And it's a useful Scrabble word. Ra, just two letters. And with the darkness, Ra is defeated. Strong, powerful Ra, who brings life and all good things. Ra, defeated by the God of Israel. No real God at all. That's actually the point of Genesis chapter 1, you know. All of the things in creation that people worship as God, the Bible simply says, the real God made them. They're just creatures like you are. The sun is God's creature just as much as I am God's creature. And the fly is God's creature. All simply made by God. He is the great one and he only is God. And then Pharaoh calls in Moses, let's make a deal. Pharaoh just continues to try to bargain where you can't bargain. All of you, but not your flocks. And then Pharaoh threatened death. He said, don't let me see your face again, Moses. Next time I see you, I'm going to kill you. And Moses said, you've spoken well. You won't see me again. And that reminded me of Jesus' last word in the temple. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. How long will you refuse to humble yourself? It's God's word to every stubborn sinner and to every stubborn nation. And sometimes, when you're getting punished, you don't even realize who's punishing you. And sometimes you do. Pharaoh never saw Moses again. Like all who were cast into hell, will never see God again, will not see the light of his face, and will at that point see how they lived and moved really in his presence, and now it is gone for eternity. And Egypt was destroyed. By the time Israel left, there were a lot in Egypt who got it. It's not there prominently in the text, but a lot of Egyptians joined Israel when they left Egypt. A lot of Egyptians understood that the God of Israel is the only true God, and they left and joined. And that's the effect of Christian witness and mission. Some are converted, and some are not. Sometimes they're converted in one way, sometimes they're converted in another way. What matters is that they hear about the true and living God now in our day as revealed through Jesus Christ. And they acknowledge that he is God and he is Lord of all, and they are converted. And life looks so different from thereafter. Sometimes they're converted simply because they are so impressed with the new life of the Christians, a life they never imagined. And the story that comes to mind is a story of leaving that's not exactly like this, but one of the stories from the time of the Roman Empire. There was a late in the on and off persecutions of the Christian church in the Roman Empire, the rule was made that no Christians could serve in the army. And so there was an effort to purge the army of all those who were Christians. There was an easy way to tell. There were certain things Christians would not do, most notably offer incense to Caesar as to his genius, as to his godliness. And there's a story of a legion up in the northern parts of the empire, somewhere around Romania today. That's how far the empire got. And it was wintertime, and the word came down, clean the Christians out. And so, sure enough, there were some Christians in the legion, and the legion was camped by a frozen lake. And so the commanding officer simply said, well, here is your punishment. Strip down to your clothes off, and you walk out on the lake on the ice, and they would freeze to death in the end. So the Christians did that. They followed orders. They were not going to offer incense to Caesar. And in their leaving, there were a number of soldiers who were so impressed by their bravery that they imitated them, took off their clothes, and went with them. And that is what happened in Egypt. Egyptians left their homes and went with them. We'll get to that when we look at the actual leaving of Egypt. But there was a mixed multitude. And God says to the Israelites, after all they had suffered from the Egyptians, God says to the Israelites, you treat them like they're part of you. There is no racial line in Christian faith. There is no racial line, even in ancient Israel, where sometimes it looks like there is one. No, the Egyptians were to be forgiven and welcomed right in with Israel as they fled Egypt. The reference to the Egyptians is the term mixed multitude. And the law said, let them be circumcised. We would say, let them be baptized. Bring them right in, and now they are full members of God's people right along with you, and they may also eat the Passover in the same way. God is not eager to punish. He'd much rather have let Israel go without, had Pharaoh let Israel go without all this, but so that all Israel would know, and all Egypt would know, who is God? Who is the Lord that I should serve him? Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and how long will you refuse to humble yourself? And for Pharaoh, it was not until his entire country was destroyed. And then, not even then.